Revelation 3, and reading at verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, who say thou art Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked? I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. May God bless the reading of his word. Well, today we continue our journey down southward along that great highway. We come to a little place called Alishashir. It's a very small place and quite an insignificant one. There formerly stood the city of Philadelphia. All that remains of Philadelphia, so far as I can recollect, is the fragment of a pillar. Formerly it belonged, of course, the pillar belonged to a church. That's all that remains of Philadelphia. It was built by a man called Attalus II, the king of Pergamum. His brother, Eumenes II, had intended to build a city in that spot, and for a precise purpose. But unfortunately, he died before he could achieve his intention. So his brother Attalus II built the city. Because of his love for his brother, he was nicknamed the Philadelphus. So not unnaturally, he called the city Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. There is, of course, a Philadelphia in America, in Pennsylvania. I rather doubt whether the appellation of brotherly love is very appropriate to that city. It certainly was to the Philadelphia of Asia Minor. The city was built in a particular spot for a specific reason. Eumenes II was a patron of the arts. He had accumulated a library of over 200,000 volumes, rivaling that of the Egyptian library at Alexandria of roughly the same size. In every possible way, he encouraged those who were concerned in the development of knowledge and the spread of Grecian culture and Grecian civilization. So that the city was built with that precise purpose. It stood at the entrance to a long valley, and Eumenes thought, in his initial intentions, that this city could become a missionary city to which Grecian culture, Grecian civilization, and the Grecian language could spread into Lydia and Phrygia. When Attalus II built the city, it was with exactly the same intentions. And those intentions were almost completely realized. For by the year 20 AD, the Lydian language had practically died out. The Phrygian was still spoken. Right through Lydia, only the Grecian language became the lingua franca. So that the intention of the founder and his brother was certainly realized at that day. Our Lord came to that city and to the church located there and used precisely the terms that were appropriate to that city. Here was a city which virtually was a missionary city, which prided herself on her love for the arts and for knowledge, in which there was very little crime, in which the citizens sought to follow right principles and right thinking. And he appeals to them in precisely that fashion. And moreover says, I am the one with the key. In chapter 1 he referred to himself as having the keys of death and Hades. But here he declares that he possesses the key of David. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 22, you realize some of the implication of our Lord's words. The key of David was quite a large wooden one, normally carried upon the shoulder or suspended therefrom by a cord. And the treasurer of the house of David would carry that key about with him all day long. That was the key to the treasury. With that key he opened the treasury of the house of David. And secondly, it was a key that gave a private entrance into the court of the king. So when our Lord said, I have the key of the house of David, he's virtually saying, I have the power to open the treasury and make available to you all the riches contained in that treasury. No earthly treasury, of course, for he was unquestionably referring to the heavenly one, saying virtually, all the treasures of heaven above are available to those who are mine through me. I open the door of the treasury and pour out the riches contained in that treasury. And secondly, the key of David opens the way to the king himself. Through me, you have access unto the Father. No earthly king, but the supreme ruler of heaven and earth. I am the key of David. And therefore I open, and no one can shut. And if I shut, no one can open. There was almost unquestionably an indirect reference to the key of Janus, the one had taken over by the Roman Catholic Church, and the keys which belonged to him, taken over also, and you'll find them emblazoned today in the arms of the Roman Catholic Church. The Lord was thinking primarily of the city to which he was speaking. I've set before you, he said, an open door. You haven't much strength, but there is an open door. If you bother to read the epistles of the Apostle Paul, you'll find that he uses that term also. And in his Colossian letter, and in both of his Corinthian letters, he takes up that term and applies it to missionary endeavor and missionary effort, implying virtually that the open door is a missionary door into a world that is so much in need of the evangel of Christ. Our Lord is saying almost the same thing. I've set before you an open door. Through the city of Philadelphia had come the teachers of Grecian civilization, Grecian thought, Grecian culture, and the Grecian language. They had poured into the interior and virtually evangelized Lydia and Phrygia in a secular fashion. Thus says Christ, what has been accomplished in the secular world is open to you who belong to me. There is the open door. Carry it up. Not the evangel of Greece, the evangel of Christ into the interior. With all your power and energy, take that message, not only to Lydia and Phrygia, of course, but by implication into the whole world. And I suppose it would still be true that our Lord is uttering the same words to those who are here today and saying quite deliberately, I have set before you an open door, not merely in some foreign country, but in your own land. There is the open door. Go in, says Christ by implication. Take possession. Spread the evangel through every possible quarter. And make the name of Christ and his claims known to everyone who sits there in need. Of course, one might take it with a wider relevance. For today, doors that were closed are beginning to reopen. And one ought to be considering already the possibilities of the immediate future. If Christ does not come, have you paused to consider what ought to be done in relation to that vast land of China? There's a country with 900 million souls, a country in desperate need for the preaching of the gospel. Now, it's true today, there are more Christians in China than ever there have been in past history. And that, incidentally, without the help of any missionaries or evangelists. But still the need arises. And one ought therefore to be sitting down and considering the potentialities of the near future. I've set before you an open door. I know you have much strength, says Christ. But there's the possibility. And he infers that all the power that is required is available in himself. They've held fast, they've kept his name. He does not condemn or criticize any detail whatsoever in this particular church. He merely tells them to hold on and make sure that they don't lose their crown. Our King James Version, unfortunately, implies that someone may take away the crown that belongs to another. That is not really what Christ is saying. All he's implying, really, is that it's possible to lose the crown, the reward, that otherwise might have been ours. But if we're loyal and faithful to him, quite patiently, that crown will be ours. You have kept the word of my patience. You've kept the word of my patience, he says. Therefore I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming upon the whole world. Not merely you have retained your loyalty to me, but you have thought of my patience. You dwelt with the idea constantly of my coming to meet you and take you to be with me for all eternity. You kept the word of my patient waiting for that glorious moment. Very well, I will keep you from the hour of trial or temptation which will come upon the whole earth to try the earth dwellers. What does our Lord mean? Well, realize that Philadelphia was in the center of an earthquake region. In the year 17, the earthquake that affected so many cities in that area and almost devastated Sardis affected Philadelphia more than any other of the whole of those cities. It almost completely razed it to the ground. And the earth tremors went on for several years. Walls were shaking and falling. One of the old Roman historians said that day by day, walls would be falling in the city. The earth tremors continued for such a long time. When trouble came, the Philadelphians would flee the city and find a refuge in the fields around. And there they would camp for the night. Their fields had been had almost been destroyed by the debris scattered upon them by a kind of earthquake. Earthquakes were coming, and Christ's words might immediately have had the reference or the concept, "I will preserve you in the coming hour of trial." But he says quite plainly, from the hour of trial that will come upon the whole world and try the earth dwellers. He's referring quite patently not to an earthquake, but to a period far beyond in its horror anything that could possibly be contemplated. A period of judgment which is to fall upon the whole earth. There can be no divinity at all as to the interpretation. Our Lord is plainly referring to that period so often described in theology and in thinking as the Great Tribulation, a day which is still to come. And notice what he says. Not that he will preserve those Christians through that hour, but that he will keep them from the hour. Well, for Philadelphia, they might have sounded empty words with our hindsight today. Our Lord is looking on beyond the Christians of that day to those of a future day and saying quite plainly, I will keep you from that hour that's coming upon the whole earth. In other words, there is not the slightest possibility of your passing through that awful period of the Great Tribulation. He's referring to that time. He gives the promise, you've kept the word of my patience, I will keep you. That hour will never come upon you. And that verse 10 is one of the clearest indications of the freedom of the Christian from the horrors of that dreadful hour. And he attaches to the promise a further one, I'm coming quickly. It is by that means that he removes his people from this scene and from the horrors of that hour. And then for the overcomer, he promises that he will be a pillar in the temple of his God. May I remind you again, all that remains of Philadelphia is that fragmented pillar of an old temple. Our Lord may possibly have been referring to that, although at that time, of course, it was still future. But certainly there stands that fragmented pillar. And upon it, the name of the priest of that particular temple, written upon the pillar. And it is said that the name of his God was also inscribed upon that pillar at an earlier day. There is no evidence today of that particular fact, because the pillar is no longer intact. The Lord is saying quite clearly, I will establish you permanently in the temple of my God, in the name of my God, and in the name of the city of my God, New Jerusalem, shall be inscribed upon that pillar, and my new name also. Realize the implication. Philadelphia has suffered so badly, the Emperor Tiberius had announced a moratorium upon taxation, and the Roman Senate had provided the means to rebuild the city. The city, in gratitude for what had been done, renamed itself Neo Caesarea. It reverted subsequently to the old name, but for a while it was Neo Caesarea, a renamed city, a new Caesarea. Our Lord almost undoubtedly is referring to that fact, saying the city, a new Jerusalem, shall have its name inscribed upon that pillar. Now write upon here, my new name. Now take a glimpse at Laodicea. Have to come right down south, and you'll find Laodicea is buried today in a rather large city called Demesli. It's virtually composed of three cities which have been absorbed into one. There it stands, or remains stand, on the river Lycus, a tributary of the Meander. Laodicea was a flourishing city at one time, wealthy and prosperous. It was built by Seleucus II of Syria. It was named Laodicea after his wife, Laodicea. A wealthy city, but with one defect. Although it was built upon the river Lycus, the waters of that river were not drinkable. So Laodicea had to look to some other source to find its water supply. That was a very critical thing for any city. It could have turned to Colossae, some distance away, and drawn water therefrom. For there were cold springs at Colossae that would have been completely satisfying. But Hierapolis, which was nearer, had hot springs. And because it was nearer, and the cost of construction would be less, they chose to turn to Hierapolis and took the hot springs from Hierapolis. The water was carried down to Laodicea through large stone pipes on an aqueduct. You can still see remains of the pipes and of the aqueduct, and in fact, practically all that remains of the old Laodicea. But there in front of the city was the indication of the water supply. Anyone who attacked that city would obviously attack first the water supply. If they could destroy the aqueduct and the pipes that brought the water down, then quite patently, they would easily capture the city. So that Laodicea had to compromise and be on good terms with all her neighbors. She couldn't afford to risk anything because of her water supply. The water came from the hot springs of Hierapolis. So by the time it got to Laodicea, it was lukewarm. I repeat, they could have found their supply in Colossae and its cold springs. They chose to have the the hot water from Hierapolis. So it became lukewarm by the time it got to Laodicea. And our Lord Jesus Christ took up that particular picture of the compromising, neutral church and its lukewarm water. There's not a vestige of any outstanding action in the case of Laodicea recorded on the pages of history. She had many temples, worshipped many gods and goddesses. There's not a trace of any temple of god or goddess. In religion, in politics, in the world in general, Laodicea passed without leaving any impact whatsoever. It was a neutral, compromising city. And our Lord says inferentially, that's the character of the church in that city. Neutral, compromising, making no impact whatsoever upon the world around. Many, many commentators rather rudely say that's a picture of the present day. I guess it was a picture of churches right down the centuries, and not merely in our 20th century. But who can say that it's not a picture in general of our church today? Neutral, compromising, with very little impact upon the world in which we live. Lukewarm, a marvelous picture of a church of no value to our Lord Jesus Christ. He comes to that church, announces himself as the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Here are folk prepared to discuss any question and to compromise on the issue. Alon says, I'm the one who's final. Nothing passes me. Finality is discoverable in myself. And I'm the faithful and the true. Not diverging one inch from the path of truth and reality. This is what you really require. And this is discoverable in me. And I am the beginning of the creation of God. A rather curious term. He's referring, of course, to the Gnostic heresy which had crept into Laodicea and Colossae and the churches of the Meander and Lycus Valleys. Teachers had come who were saying quite plainly, we use our reason in solving the problems of life. How can one provide a solution to the problem of creation? Well, quite clearly, all matter is evil and opposed to God. A fallacious assumption, of course. God is infinitely holy and pure. How could a holy God ever come into contact with unholy matter? So they imagine that out from the presence of God, there streamed a long line of spirit beings. Each successive form having something of divinity, but less than the one who preceded him. Until it came down to one mighty demiurge, in whom divinity was so diluted that he could come into contact with unholy matter. And by that one, they said, the worlds were brought into being. And for them, they successfully disposed of the problem of creation. Then they were faced by another. How could evil matter and evil men and women be reconciled to a holy God? Oh, it was true that Epaphras, who had evangelized the area, had taught that Jesus Christ was the great reconciler. That's only partially true, they said. In order to establish contact with God, one must go through all that long line of spirit beings. They all possess something of the power to reconcile. And one must therefore establish contact with the divine only through them. Paul says quite clearly in his letter to Colossae that the whole work of creation was effected by Jesus Christ and by him alone, and that the work of reconciliation was his and his alone. No other stands between God and man. The Lord stands with one hand upon the divine and one upon the human, replying to the requirements of the divine and responding to the needs of the human. The glory of the Creator and the glory of the reconciler, says Paul by implication, belong to Christ and to him alone. He declares furthermore that Christ upholds all things by the word of his power. By him, all things hold together or consist. In the smallest atom, the tiny suns revolve around that small nucleus, held together by some mysterious power. In every galaxy, with all those intermediate systems, the whole of the planets revolve around the central point, held together in their orbit by some mysterious power. And trillions of galaxies apparently revolve around some central point, all held with their billions of stars and planets in their appointed place and held together by some mysterious power. Paul said quite simply, that power belongs to one, Jesus Christ. By him, all things hold together. So that when our Lord comes to speak to this church, in which there were teachers of this heresy, he says quite deliberately, I'm the beginning, not merely the first. I'm above it all. I'm the beginning, the origin of all creation. In other words, the glory of creation belongs to me and to me alone. I know all about you. You're neither cold nor hot. You're just lukewarm. Cold food appeals. Hot food appeals. Lukewarm food, the only result, the only outcome of eating lukewarm food is expressed by Christ quite clearly and plainly. It's nauseating. I'll spew you out of my mouth. And realize he's talking to Christians and to a Christian church. Don't try to minimize the force of his words. You make me sick. You're neither cold nor hot. You're nauseating. I wish you were cold or hot. That's not the fretful impatience of a petulant ruler. I wish you were either cold or hot. If you are cold, I could inspire and bring to life. If you are hot, I could control your zeal and enthusiasm. But you're lukewarm. You pride yourself on your riches, your wealth, and you don't realize how poor you are. You pride yourself upon the gold brought down from Sardis and refined in your furnaces, then dispose of to all who will buy. You don't realize it's valueless. You pride yourself upon that raven-colored wool, the sheep you grow, and the garments that are manufactured from that glossy raven-colored wool. You pride yourself upon your medical school and the eye salve produced there. Don't you realize you're poor and wretched and miserable and blind and naked? You talk about your trading. Come and trade with me. I'll give you gold tried in the fire. I'll give you an eye salve that will enable you to see. I'll give you white raiment in contrast to your black that will cover your nakedness. Come to me, and I will supply your need. And over the centuries, Christ is still talking. For it is possible today that even in our 20th century, there are churches and there are Christians of comparable character to those Laodiceans of 19 centuries ago. Neither cold nor hot, but just lukewarm, making no impression on the world around, neutral and compromising on every possible question. But our Lord says, come to me, and I will supply your needs. I'll give you abundantly all that you possibly require. Come to me, and instead of trading with others, trade with me. And I will supply in detail what you really want. And then for the overcomer, he shall sit down with me in my throne. I have sat down with my Father in his throne. He shall sit with me in my throne. He's not talking, of course, of the throne we normally contemplate, but of that long seat of the Eastern ruler, where there would be room for several people. If you've overcome, says Christ, if you're loyal to me, you shall come and sit with me on my throne. In other words, I will share with you the glory and the honor and the dignity which rightly belong to me. All that God has is mine. The inheritance is going to be mine completely. In that day to come, I will share my inheritance with you, for you're a joint heir with Christ. And for the overcomer, there shall be the appreciation of all that I'm waiting and ready to give. The Lord says quite deliberately, let the one who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Don't write those two chapters off as irrelevant to the present day. Don't say they have no message for you. Every church may find itself portrayed in that small miniature form in these two chapters, in one or other of the seven Asian churches. Every Christian also may find his character described in one or other of these seven messages. Don't discount the words of our Lord Jesus. He's saying quite plainly, let the one who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches.